I pray that you bless our study tonight. It would be practical. It would be things that we learn and things that we can implement in our own lives. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, now we're going to take a look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're going to title this chapter, Take a Stand. Take a Stand. Now, in the first two chapters, Paul explained how the church was born and how it was nurtured. Now he dealt with the next step in maturity, and that is how the church is to stand. Now, the key word in this chapter is establish or stablish. Notice what it says in verse 2. And sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Then notice what it says in verse 13. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now the key thought is expressed in verse 8, where Paul writes, for now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Now Paul explains three ministries that he performed to help these new Christians become firmly established. Now his first ministry was that he sent them a helper. Notice what it says in verse 1 through 5 of chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass, and you know. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Now, when Paul and his friends left Thessalonica, they went to Berea, and they ministered the word there. But the troublemakers from Thessalonica, they followed Paul, and they stirred up opposition. Well, then Paul leaves for Athens, and while Silas and Timotheus remained at Berea. Now, apparently, Timothy did join Paul in Athens, because notice what it says in verse 2, or verse 1. It says, wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone. And then notice what it says, and sent Timotheus, our brother, minister of God, and fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Now, notice Paul's concern in verse 1. Notice the word wherefore. Now, that's the word that opens this chapter, but it refers to what's taken place in chapter 2, verse 17 through 20, where Paul expresses his great love for the believers there. It was because of his concern that he could not abandon them and that he knew that they needed some spiritual help. Now, Paul was not only an evangelist, he didn't only win souls, but he was also a pastor. He knew that soul winning was but one part of the commission that God gave him. These new believers also needed to be taught. They needed to be established in the faith. So he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to instruct these young believers. Notice Timothy's character in verse 2. Notice what it says, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and comfort you concerning your faith. Now, not every believer is equipped to establish other Christians in the faith. Sometimes they don't measure up themselves. Sometimes they got some major character flaws. And so not everyone is equipped to establish other Christians in the faith. Some are harsh on young believers, and that should never be the case. You know, if you're going to equip believers, you need to be patient with them. You need to be patient as they are growing in the faith. You just can't expect them to develop overnight. Ideally, every Christian should be mature enough to help other Christians grow in the Lord and learn to stand on their own two feet. Unfortunately, there are many Christians who are described as such in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. And you know what? They need to be taught again the very basics of the faith. Notice what it says in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11 through 14. It says, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are what? Dull of hearing. For the time you ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is what? A babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. You know, some believers, they've been saved for years. They haven't really grown to the point where they can help somebody else out. You know, and that's a terrible thing. Now, that's not on the preacher. It's not on the Bible. It's not on God. It's they themselves haven't adopted the faith, haven't learned the faith, and don't put it into practice. So many go back in their spiritual walk, and they forget the basic truths of the Word of God. And instead of teaching others, they need to be taught themselves. Timothy was the ideal man, however, to send to the church to help them stand firm. Timothy and Titus were Paul's helpers, and he used them as troubleshooters whenever the churches that he started had problems. Paul sent Timothy to Corinth to help straighten out the problems there. Notice what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 10 and 11. Here we read this. Now if Timotheus comes, see that he may be with you without fear, for he worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. Let no man therefore despise him, but conduct him forth in peace that he may come unto me, for I look for him with the brethren. He also planned to send Timothy to help the saints in Philippi. Notice what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 through 22. It says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Now, what kind of believer or person can help young believers grow in the Lord? Well, to begin with, they must be a believer themselves. Notice it says in verse 2, Timothy, what? Our brother. You know, we can't lead anybody else where we have not been ourselves, nor can we share that which we do not truly possess. But Timothy, he also was a minister. This is simply the Greek word for servant. Now, our English word, deacon, comes from that word. Now, what that's saying is Timothy was not afraid to work. You know, there's a lot of Christians who do not work. There's a lot of preachers who do not work. I mean, it's a crying shame. We ought to be serving the Lord. We ought to be zealous in that. And yet we sit here like bumps on a log so many times. What are you doing for the Lord? What kind of work are you involved in? Some people reach retirement age and they just quit on God altogether. Timothy was one who was not afraid to work. You know, so often I run across preachers and they're kind of lazy. You know, one guy said he wants to go into ministry because he doesn't want to work and he likes fried chicken. Now, that's a poor excuse for somebody going into the ministry. They need to work. But you know, all God's people need to work. We shouldn't be afraid of work. Timothy was a worker. Now, it's a demanding thing to establish new Christians. You know, new Christians got plenty of problems. And they often don't grow as fast as we think they should. But it's not up to us. We need to let the Holy Spirit do a work in their life. We don't need to be kicking them in the backside or stomping them when they're down. You know, give them time. They might just become the Pharisee that you are. Folks, give them time to grow. Stop attacking young believers. That's never a good thing. It doesn't help them out. I think we need to encourage them. You know, some people, when they first get saved, they're not real faithful, are they? You'll see them, they hit and miss. You know, when they come to the church, you still ought to warmly welcome them. And you know what? You shouldn't say, hey, look what the cat drug in. Where you been? That's not the way to greet somebody. Give them time. Let them grow. You know, one of the things my first pastor, actually he was a missionary, but Rick Stuckey told me, he said, John, you got to let people grow. You got to let people, let the Holy Spirit work in people's lives. That's not your job. And by the way, it's not any of our jobs. Timothy was a good team member. He was a fellow laborer. He didn't run the show himself, and nor did he try to get people to follow him. Then we see the church's conflict. Notice what it says in verse 3 through 5. That no man should be moved by these afflictions, for yourselves know that we are appointed thereunto. For verily, when we were with you, we told you before that we should suffer tribulation, even as it came to pass. And you know, for this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means a temperate tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. Now, the trials and testings that come to our lives as Christians, they're not accidents. They are appointments. And we should expect to suffer for his sake. All that live godly shall what? Suffer persecution. Persecution is not foreign to the believer. It is a normal part of godly Christian living. Paul had repeatedly told them this while he was with them. And you know what? We need to warn new believers that the way is not easy as they seek to live for Christ. Otherwise, when these trials come and afflictions come, these babes in Christ get discouraged and defeated. You know, there's a lot wrong with this health, wealth, prosperity gospel. It simply isn't biblical, and it's discouraging to those who are going through difficult times. Now, of course, behind these persecutions is the tempter. Now, who would that tempter be? It would be Satan. Is he not our enemy? Yes. He seeks to ruin our faith. Notice the emphasis on faith in this chapter. Look what it says in verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your what? Faith. And look at verse 6. But now when Timothy came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your what? Faith. And look at verse 7. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your what? Faith. Then look at verse 10. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your what? Faith. Now, as a roaring lion, Satan stalks believers, and we must resist him steadfast in the faith. When Satan tempted Eve, he began weakening her faith in God by saying, yea, hath God said. No, it's not yea, hath God said. God did say. As a serpent, Satan deceives. As a lion, he devours. He will use any means to attack the Christian and weaken their faith in God. Timothy's task was to establish these believers and encourage them and comfort them in the faith. It is faith in God that keeps our feet on the ground when the enemy attacks. Without faith in God, we are defeated. Does not the Bible say this is the victory that overcometh the world? Even our what? Faith. Paul not only sent him a helper in Timothy, but he also wrote them a letter. Look at verse 6 through 8. But now when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that ye have good remembrance of us always, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, we were comforted over you in all our affliction and distress by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. Now, Timothy meets Paul at Corinth, and you read about that in Acts chapter 18 and verse 5, and gave him the glad news that things were going well at the church of Thessalonica. Now, the phrase brought us good tidings is the equivalent of preaching the good news of the gospel. And the report from Timothy to Paul was as joyous as the gospel message itself. Timothy reported that the new believers were standing firm in spite of persecution. They did not believe the lies that the enemy had told about Paul, but they still held him in high esteem in love. Now, Paul's response was to write them this letter. This suggests that God's word is the best tool for establishing Christians in the faith. For after all, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing what? By the word of God. The Bible is able to establish us because it is inspired of God by God himself. Notice what it says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. It says all scripture. How much? All. So is there any part that we should dismiss, that we should think that is just not worthy of our attention? No. All scripture is given by what? Inspiration of God. That means it is God-breathed. These words that we have in our King James Bible came from God himself. And is profitable, notice this, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You know, the Bible is not simply a book of religious ideas. It's not a book of good moral advice. It is the very word of God, the written voice of the Lord himself. It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It has well been said that doctrine tells us what is right. Reproof tells us what is not right. Correction tells us how to get right. And instruction tells us how to stay right. 1 Thessalonians is saturated with Bible doctrine. Have you ever heard a Christian in these days in which we live that say, oh, you know what? Doctrine's not all that important. We need to tear down doctrinal walls. Stay away from them. We need to build up doctrine. Because doctrine is a source of our faith. Every major doctrine of the faith is touched in one of these brief chapters. There are dozens of references to God the Father and Jesus Christ, and at least four references to the Holy Spirit. In this epistle, Paul dealt with sin and salvation, the doctrine of the church, the work of the ministry, and especially the doctrine of the last things. Since Paul did not remain in Thessalonica very long, it's remarkable that he taught his converts so much doctrine. A working knowledge of the Bible is essential for spiritual growth and stability. God's word is food to nourish us. It is a light to guide us. It is a weapon to defend us. Thus saith the Lord is a sure foundation for our faith. One reason God has established local churches is that believers might grow in the word and in turn help others to grow. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 16. Notice what he says. And he gave some apostles. Are they with us? No. And some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Notice that, pastors and teachers. That's not, there's not a comma after pastors. A pastor is supposed to be a what? Teacher. Now, he should preach, shouldn't he? I like a pastor that preaches. I like listening to preaching. And you know what? When I listen to preaching, I learn a whole lot. Because a pastor that preaches the word, you can learn the word. Sometimes teachers, they'll put you to sleep. Sometimes teachers just scratch your ears. I want to see a man of God rear back and let it fly once in a while. For the perfecting what? Now, what do these people, the church was given these folks for what? The perfecting of the saints. That means the maturing of the saints. It goes on to say, for the work of the what? Ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, building them up. You know, the whole point of a pastor and him and his teaching is to build the people up for the work of the ministry. Not so people can gain a Bible knowledge in the head. It's supposed to be put into practice. You're supposed to be part of the ministry. Till we all come in the unity of the what? Faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Till we come in the unity of what? The faith. You know, there's only one faith. It's found in the Word of God. Now, if you have a different belief than what the Bible says, that's not faith. That's foolishness. You know, one thing in a church, everybody's supposed to pretty much have the same beliefs. We use the same Bible, do we not? We are all indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, are we not? And we all sit under the same pastor, do we not, that's preaching the Word of God. We all ought to believe pretty much the same thing. Yes, he wrote a letter. Now, Paul sent a man, and that man established him in the Word. And Paul ministered to them in a third way as well. And that is, he prayed for them. Look at verses 9 through 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Here we read this. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God? Night and day, what? Praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you. To the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Now, the Word of God and prayer should go together. And when Samuel told the people of Israel, God forbid that I should sin against you and ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and right way. You know, Jesus prayed for his disciples just as Paul prayed for his people at Thessalonica, that their faith would not fail. Paul prayed for three specific requests. First, he prayed that their faith might mature. Notice what it says, verse 10. Night and day praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. You know, I don't know of a pastor, a friend of mine, that doesn't want to see their people grow and be steady and steadfast in the faith, not tossed about with every wind of new doctrine that comes along. They want them to be able to stand and stand strong. Paul asked God to make it possible for him to minister to them personally, but God did not answer that request. Paul longed to see them. He longed to minister to them and bring them to their faith to maturity. Now, the word translated perfect has the meaning of adjust, equip, and furnish. You know, when the pastor preaches the Word of God, that's an opportunity for us to adjust our lives. We shouldn't stay the same way we were. We should make the necessary adjustments, should we not? Our lives should not remain the same. But it also should equip us so we can better serve other people and serve the Lord Himself. Our faith never reaches perfection down here. There is always need for adjustment and growth. No one has ever arrived. You know, Abraham is a good illustration of this principle. You know, God called him out of to the land of Canaan, and when he arrived, what happened? A famine came, did it not? God permitted that famine so Abraham's faith might be tested. Now, unfortunately for Abraham, he failed the test. He went down to Egypt for help instead of keeping his eyes on the Lord and staying put in Canaan. How many think God could have took care of Abraham in Canaan? Each step of the way, God would bring circumstances to bear on Abraham, and those circumstances forced Abraham to trust God and grow in faith. Faith is like a muscle. It grows stronger with use. You know, when you read the life of Abraham, you see Abraham had problems with a worldly nephew, Lot. He also had problems with his wife, Sarah, and her handmaid, Hagar. And you know what? He had problems time and time again. And the ultimate test of his faith is when God told him to take Isaac up Mount Moriah and sacrifice his beloved son. Now, a faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. God tries our faith not to destroy it, but to develop it. And you know the remarkable thing, when Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah, he was actually raised his hand with a knife in it. He was about to plunge it into his son's chest, but he realized this was the son of promise, and he was going to live somehow, some way, even if God was going to resurrect him from the dead. Now, when that happened, Abraham was quite old, was he not? You see, God tests our faith not just when we're young. He tests our faith even when we get older. Paul prayed that the suffering Christians in Thessalonica might grow in their faith. And it seems like God answered his prayer. Paul wrote in his second letter, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, because at your faith groweth exceedingly." Pretty good, isn't it? Paul's second request was that their love might abound. Look at verse 12. "And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we toward you." You know, times of suffering, it can cause people to get self-centered, rather demanding. You know, what life does to us depends on what life finds in us. You know, when things are going smooth, we can all be happy and, you know, things are so good, thank you, Lord. But what about when things are bad? Do you still thank the Lord? Or is that the time you start questioning God's love for you and start complaining and murmuring? That's really what the real you is all about. God brings those things into our life, does he not? Why can't we react properly to that? You know, when we start reacting properly to that, we can see that our faith is really growing and maturing. Otherwise, we're just acting like spoiled brats. Some people build walls in times of trial, and they shut themselves off. Others build bridges and draw closer to the Lord and his people. This was Paul's prayer for these believers, and God answered it. For in 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we see the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Now, our growing faith in God ought to result in growing love for others. We are taught of God to love one another, are we not? Yes, we are. And some of these lessons are best learned in the school of suffering. You think about it. Joseph suffered 13 years because of his brother's envy and persecution. Yet he learned to love them in spite of their hatred towards him. The Jewish legalists persecuted Paul from city to city. Yet Paul so loved the people that we read in Romans chapter 9 that he would willingly die for the Jewish people. Abounding love must not be bound. It needs to be free to expand and touch all men. Paul's third request was for holiness of life. Look at verse 13. To the end, this is what all this should accomplish, right? He may establish your hearts unblameable in what? Holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Once again, we see the return of Jesus Christ, and that ought to motivate us to live a holy life. Ask yourself, what's in your life right now if he came that you would be ashamed of? He could come at any moment, could he not? We claim we believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, but are we living in light of that doctrine? Doctrine should lead us to duty, and we ought to be living holy lives. Our Lord's return is a source of stability in the Christian life. Now, Paul ends chapter 2 with a reference to the place of the saints at the return of Christ. And he ends this chapter in the same way. He prayed that his converts might stand blameless and holy before God at Christ's return. Now, Paul is not referring to the time when we'll stand at the judgment seat of Christ and give an account of how we live for him. He's referring to our lives here on earth right now. And we should live in the light of his return. We should be blameless, and we should be holy. Paul's prayer teaches us how to pray, not only for new believers, but for all believers. I wonder how much time we spend every day praying for one another that we would grow spiritually. Do we even mention the folks in this church by name? Well, preacher, I'm busy. I believe Paul was probably pretty busy. Don't you think? How about it? How much time do we spend in prayer for converts, for new believers? We ought to. We should be praying for one another, should we not? How much time do we put in encouraging others? Are we so wrapped up in our own life we ain't got time for nobody else? When's the last time you called somebody up that wasn't here? Say, hey, missed you. How you doing? Or do we just wait till they're not here for 6-8 weeks and ask the preacher, yeah, what happened to so-and-so? And sometimes I'll answer, I don't know, why don't you give them a call? Now, I guarantee probably in that time frame, I've given them a call or two. But is that the preacher's own, is that his only, is he only responsible for that? Or do you think maybe we all should be? It's time we start encouraging our new converts, new believers. Welcome them properly when they come to church. Pray for them fervently that they would grow. All right, well, let's all stand.